That is all. That is all for notices. So now what we're going to do is we're going to have a time where everyone who served this summer on the Poland team and went to Poland is going to eagerly come to the front of the church. So this would be the time to come to the front of the church, Poland team. So the Poland team is going to come up. And we're going to share, and we all have something to say. So we're going to share for a few minutes about our experiences, what we saw, what we learned, the people we met, and what God has taught us. So I'm going to hand it over to Denise.
Okay. So if you know me, you know I don't love being up here. So I wrote everything down. So just know I'm going to be looking at my phone and not you, but I love you all anyway. Okay. So it was such a joy to be able to do this trip and to be able to go with this team. It was hard. It was challenging. We hadn't had a team go to this particular camp before, and then the church that we partnered with in Poland also hadn't had a camp before. And so this brought a lot of various changes and a lot of learning for all of us. But the team did an amazing job and completed the job well. It was a success. The gospel was shared. The church was thankful for our participation, and the campers had a lot of fun and learned a lot. Okay. So during orientation, training before the camp in Poland, there was a speaker who was teaching on Matthew 14, 22 to 33, which is about how the disciples were on a boat and Jesus had walked on the water to them. And so I just wanted to read part of that passage. Okay, so I'm going to read Matthew 14, 26 to 33. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So Peter had the faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water. However, he allowed the fear to cause him to sink. But the point is, he still got out of the boat. Faith will help us to take steps to follow God, but fear can still reach us in those times. The speaker challenged us to get salty. By this, he meant to get out of the boat. Peter sank and was drenched by the salty seawater, but he had the faith to get wet in the first place. The other disciples stayed in the boat, too afraid to even get out. This spoke to me because it's so easy to let fear keep us from even taking a step of faith in the first place. For me, as a leader on this trip, I kept thinking I needed to let the students build relationships and talk to the campers, so I didn't talk to the campers as much as I should have. In doing this, I kept myself in the boat. What I intended for good in helping the students kept me in the boat. As I look back over the years, there are many times I have not taken steps of faith because of wanting to help others take those steps instead. God can use all of us. He could have used me, but I was allowing other things to stop me from getting out of the boat. I learned that I need to get out of the boat more. By not building stronger relationships with the campers, I'm the one who missed out. I missed out on the blessing of sharing about Jesus and his glory. God can use everyone wherever they are, but you have to be willing to get out of the boat. God helped me to learn to continue to lean into him. I cannot do it on my own strength. I need him to help me. God continues to teach me about his love for me and his providence for all of my needs. God used this trip, and he was glorified through it all. That's the amazing thing. Even when we mess it all up and aren't our strongest, God still can use it all for his glory no matter what. So now we're going to do a little question and answer time so that the students can also share about their experiences. So we have two people who are going to share a story about a camper. So, Andre?
So there's this one camper that I met at the sort of camp. His name was Nikita, and I noticed that he was a bit lonely. So I would try to go up to him and talk to him and sit beside him during the meals. But I quickly learned that he didn't really have a high level of English. So we weren't really able to hold a conversation, but I persisted anyway. And I think he appreciated the effort I made because he would seem excited to see me and he would high-five me. So I think he liked that.
On the last day of camp, after camp had already ended, I was messaging one of the campers named Zuja about what she thought about the camp. She told me she really liked it, but she quickly changed topic and told me that she wanted to start going to church. We talked about it, and she told me that none of her family were Christians and none of her friends were either, but she still wanted to go. And she decided that she would start going to church at the Baptist church where the camp was put on. I saw this as a way in which God had spoken to the campers through the week and a way that he used me to encourage them.
So then we're going to have two people share about what they learned. So first we'll hear from Julia E., and then we'll hear from Andre on what they learned.
Throughout the duration of camp, the theme was home, and what it meant to me was that we all come from different homes, but when we come to Christ, we are one big home. We also taught a camp dance, and the name of the song was called Ready for Home, meaning ready to serve God.
So I learned a few things while in Poland. I obviously learned a bit about Polish culture, a bit about the language. I learned a bit about myself. I learned that I actually do like responsibility more than I had previously thought. And I was also reminded that God doesn't always work in the ways that we'd expect. So his plan sometimes is different to our plan, and we should be prepared to change, and we should have faith that his plan will work for us.
So next we have Julia T., Ms. and Julia E. Lots of Julias in Poland and on our team. But they're going to share what God taught them personally.
There are two main things that God taught me. So firstly, he taught me that with his help, I can do things that I would never have imagined myself doing, and I can do them well. So I never would have imagined myself teaching English in Poland to a class of 6 Polish students, but I did it, and I did it much better than I expected. And secondly, he taught me that it doesn't matter whether I doubt that I'm the right person to do something or whether I doubt that I'm good enough to do it, because God is able to do it through me.
So God taught me that everything's part of a plan. Like, life can be really difficult and bad things happen all the time, but it all happens for a reason. So at the start of the week, it was like really difficult to connect with the campers and get conversations flowing and all. But by the end of the week, you could see the impact that the camp had had on them. It was tough, but it was amazing to be able to like work in people's lives and help them out and all. And like a few of the campers had started going to church and everything. And it's great to see that and to be able to like stay in contact with them and help them and everything.
What God taught me throughout the course of Poland was to be more grateful and to appreciate everything in life. Psalm 26:7 is one of my favorite verses, and it says that I may make the voice of thanksgiving to be heard and tell all thy wondrous works. I'm grateful that I'm fluent in English and had this great opportunity to part of the mission trip and to have taught the Polish campers English.
So then for the next question, we're going to have Julia T., Ms., Elsie, and Michael. We'll probably just go down the line. But what impact did this trip have?
So at orientation, we were told that we would step out of the boat at some point, just as Peter did during the storm when Jesus walked on water. I think I stepped out of the boat by just going on the trip. If you were to watch me after church, you would see that I don't usually hang out with anyone on this team. So going to Poland was, to be honest, uncomfortable. But as the days went by, it got easier because we grew closer as a team by spending most of our time together.
For me, this trip made me feel accomplished because I got to help people and I got to do something meaningful for them. But the impact I feel I had was on one girl in particular who was in my English class, and she was being disrespectful sometimes. And at one point, she voiced some negative opinions about the worth of her own life. So I had to think on my feet, but I told her that she made class really fun just for everyone, just by her being there. And I told her that that was the effect she had in just 1 week. So imagine what she could do in her whole life. She seemed to accept what I said, and she started being a bit nicer in class, and she was even nice to me outside of class. And at the end of the week, the pastor asked the campers if they would like for us to come back again next year. And they're all shouting and cheering that they would like us to come back. And I saw this girl join in. So I think I got to impact this girl's life.
Before camp, we were told to step out of our comfort zones. This turned out to be a bigger challenge than I had expected, but even though it was harder than I expected, I still tried my best, and I definitely did step out of my comfort zone at least a bit. I did things during the camp that I didn't have to, but I did because of the fact that I didn't want to. I did them because I knew it was something I wasn't used to doing. I stepped out of my comfort zone by going on this trip because I knew I'd have to take responsibilities I wasn't used to having. As difficult as it was to step out of my comfort zone, I'm happy I did because it made my experience much better.
This trip impacted me by me wanting to be closer to God. I didn't want to have a relationship with him where I only went to him when I needed or wanted something. I wanted to be able to go to him for everything and feel like I could depend on him. It's like the picture of the swimming pool that we used to do in church. So there's loads of people, and it's like the different stages of God, of like your relationship with God. So before the trip, I was kind of in the water. I believed in him and I had a relationship, but I didn't go to him for everything and I didn't fully depend on him. So after the trip, I want to like fully depend on God, and I realize I want to go closer to him, and I want to be the person that's the whole way in the swimming pool.
And so Elsie is going to answer our last question. How did God use this trip in your life?
By going on this trip, God was able to let me see myself through the eyes he gave me. I was able to see how I lived because at orientation, a speaker demonstrated using 5 chairs showing the levels of how deep a person is in their faith. This allowed me to know where I was in my belief, so now I know what I need to do to be deeply rooted in the Word of God. And all this happened by me being outside my usual environment for 2 weeks.
Thank you, everybody. Good job. Do you all want to sit down now?
Yes.
Okay. So you can all have a seat. Yeah, it's hard to sum up a trip like this in a few minutes. A trip that you know we were there for 2 weeks, and before that, you know, months of planning. But it was a really great experience. And after the camp was over, we all went out as our team, and then the Polish church, their team. We all went out for ice cream. And Denise and I were sitting and talking to Sebastian, the pastor, and we were talking about, you know, how did we think it went? You know, what went really well? What didn't go so great? What could we do better next year? And that sort of thing. And he said how what he really appreciated is that about our partnership is how Galway City Baptist Church sends a team to Malbork to encourage them and to support them and to help them in ministry. And at the same time, they are in turn encouraging us and supporting us and helping us. And he saw that type of partnership is what we had, where it wasn't just a one-sided thing. It was support and encouragement that goes both ways. And I thought that was a really great insight. And I had an experience with that one night, late at night. Well, maybe not that late. It was probably 9. I was cleaning. We had done tie-dye shirts, and so you tie up your shirt, you put the dye into it to make your design, and you have to let it set for a couple hours, and then you have to rinse it out. And so I was rinsing out these shirts, and it was quite time-consuming. And so I was up in this in the pastor's apartment, or in his flat, using his bathtub as a sink. And there's a young man from a town about 40 minutes away, and so he couldn't commute each day to come to the camp, and so he was actually staying at the church in the pastor's flat, and so he came over and, you know, asked me what I was doing, and, you know, why was I up so late, and I said, oh, well, I'm rinsing out the shirts that we made today, and he said, oh, well, I'd love to help you with that. And so you know, he got out his phone and turned on his Spotify, and we listened to some Russian and some German heavy metal, which was, you know, exactly what I was hoping that I could listen to. But we sat there, you know, for a couple hours in this bathtub, you know, rinsing out these shirts together and serving together. And it was a blessing to me for this young man, Jacob, to come along and to see... To see that I needed help with something, and it's what Sebastian said. You know, I came, so I thought, as you often do on a mission trip, I came to Poland to serve Jacob, and in turn, it turns out that Jacob is also serving me and helping me out with something that I need help with, and it was a good bonding experience. I'm still not really much into heavy metal, but we certainly did talk about all sorts of things. So you noticed that we're all wearing these shirts, and this isn't some kind of new fashion that sprung up in Galway that you did not know about. This is our camp shirt, and like Julia mentioned, our theme for the camp this year was home. And so part of the way that the camp works is that each night there is an evening program where a speaker, who turned out to be me, will give a little lesson, and so the theme, the overall theme covering the whole week, was home. And what we did is we went through the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and we used this story as a delivery tool to introduce the students. The Polish youth who are unchurched, most of them, we use this to introduce them to the gospel. And so the idea with home, with the theme, is that all of us are searching for a place that we belong. Everybody is. And that it, in Jesus, in our relationship with Christ, we can actually find that. I spoke, I think it was for the 3 nights, and then when we got to the gospel presentation night, that's when then one of the youth leader, actually from the Polish church, he would give the message. And so the idea was, we are presenting the gospel, of course, but part of the plan or the scheme for the partnership with the church in Malbork is that we are helping them in ministry. And so one of the needs that they have, or that exist in Poland in general, is that Polish youth want to have time to speak English with native English speakers. And so we come to Poland and we help put on a camp, and we provide that service of being native English speakers so that the youth can have this draw. So they come to hear, or they come to camp to speak, to improve their conversational English skills. And now that we've got them there, we're helping them to build relationships with us, but also with the other students from the church, or excuse me, the other youth from the church, and also with the youth leader and the pastor, Sebastian. And then So like I said, we present the gospel, and nobody came forward. Nobody came forward and made a decision that they were going to become a Christian, that they were going to give their life to Jesus. And that's okay, because we presented the gospel, we planted the seed, and we helped to start a relationship between these students that had not had any exposure to the gospel to a church that teaches the gospel and that loves Jesus and wants to share Jesus with them. And so now that we're gone, the English camp is like kind of the beginning step. So now that we're gone and we're back here in Ireland, now Sebastian and the Baptist Church there in Mulwark, now they have follow-up events and they have a way to contact these students and to continue to build upon the relationship that they began with the students, or excuse me, with the youth at the English camp. And so it's been nice to see, you know, on Facebook, we'll see they're having, you know, another bonfire night or whatever. And so, you know, there's Yarek and there's Sebastian and, you know, the leaders of the church that we know. And then we see a couple of the youth that we know. And then we see a few of the youth that are not from the church that came to the camp, and we see that they're coming back to these events, and so the relationships that were started at the camp are continuing to be built. And so it was really great. It was a really great trip. It was like Denise said, it was successful, and it was fruitful because, like I said, the gospel has been presented, the seed has been planted, relationships are being built, and these students or these youth, these Polish youth. Who are not believers now are being exposed to the gospel through their relationship, their continuing relationship with the church. One team member was not able to be here today. There's one person that was not up here. So Claudia Titilinku also went on the trip. And unfortunately, she had to work this morning. But she sent a note that she would like me to read, and I think she does a really good job of expressing her gratitude to all of you here. And she says, "I want to thank the church for their support and their financial contributions towards the trip. I want to thank everyone else who was involved in the fundraising events. Their contribution made the trip possible, and I appreciate the time and energy put into the events. And I want to thank everyone who continued to pray for us while we were away." So we called this a youth trip because we were taking the youth on a trip. But really, this was a church trip. And while not everybody got to go, and in fact, most people here in the room didn't get to go, this was an effort put on by all of us. And so we are thankful for your participation in the trip, and while you could not go yourself, you were able to send us, and you sent us on the mission, and the mission was accomplished. And so thank you all so much for your support of the trip, and like Claudia said, for praying for us, and which is the way that you went, even though you were physically still here. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Russ and Denise and the team. It was a pleasure to support you and to pray for you, and we look forward to next year as well. Well, here's what we want to do. It's a little different today. We're going to dismiss the kids for their time in Sunday school, and then I got about 10 minutes. I want to show you a profile of courage that you may not have heard of. This is our last week in the in our Old Testament characters series. And so I want to show you a profile of courage. As we think about, you know, we've been singing about surrender. We heard the team talk about stepping out of the boat, taking the risk, and being used by God. And I want to show you a couple of people from the Old Testament that did that in just a few minutes. So kids are all going out today. So room 4 is birth through junior infants. Room 5 is all primary. And I think that's it, right? Okay, so let me pray for them, and then we'll dismiss them. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you for this report. And we do pray for all those seeds that were planted in Poland. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work through the church there, the believers there, to continue to water those seeds. And we pray, Father, for fruit. We pray that hearts would be turned to you. And Father, that those Polish students that heard that message, that they would respond in faith. So, Father, would you work in their hearts? And we thank you. Please help our kids as they go to Sunday school. We pray that you would bless them, help their teachers. We pray, God, that you would communicate through them how much you love them and what you accomplished in sending your son, Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, kids, if you have your Bibles, you turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Again, I want to show you this profile in courage as we think about the kind of person that God uses. I want to show you this story. Maybe you've never heard of these people, but I want to show you this story just as we think about courage and the kind of person that God uses. I don't know if you know who this man is, but you've probably heard of him. Oscar Schindler. They made a film about him with Liam Neeson years ago. Oscar Schindler, it's reported that over 1,200 Jews were saved by him during the Holocaust in Germany. 1,200 Jews, because he took the risk to help them. He had the courage to help them. Well, what if Pharaoh and Haman and Herod and Hitler all have in common? Well, to one degree or another, they all tried to snuff out the Jewish people. And Herod, in particular, we read about in Matthew chapter 2, orders all of the boys under the age of 2 to be killed because he fears that this Messiah might actually be there. Matthew, in his gospel, goes to great lengths in the genealogy that he presents to draw a line between Abraham and David and Jesus. He wants you to understand that Jesus comes through the lineage of Abraham and David in particular, that he is the Davidic Messiah. And Herod, in his zeal, tries to essentially extinguish Jesus, get rid of that, and to kind of break the chain. Well, there was another time in the Old Testament where we came within one little baby of seeing the Davidic line extinguished. And I want to tell you that story as we think about what God can do through even one person who has the courage to risk in order to remain faithful. But first, why would it matter? Why would it matter? What would be the big deal about ending the Davidic dynasty and beginning a new one? The northern kingdom of Israel, back in the time of the kings, had about 9 different dynasties. It was pretty common that dynasties would come and go as kings would be defeated in battle and a new family would arise that would have the power. Why was it such a big deal? What would be the big thing if the Davidic dynasty was extinguished? Well, we can't understand the significance of this event apart from really one key text. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And this is God making a covenant to David. And here's what he says. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And what does it say? Forever. Forever. This is a covenant promise that God enters into with David. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. It's reiterated to David's son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 5, where he tells Solomon, "I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel.'" A little bit later in the text that we'll be looking at today, the events here, it's repeated again in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. "Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever." We read Jeremiah chapter 33 a little earlier, and if we would have continued on in verse 14, you see it again. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying about a time when the kingdom of Judah will be exiled in a foreign land. Well, what about the promise that God made to David? Well, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Again, the promise that God made to David is going to continue on even through the exile and beyond. And then finally, we see God's promise again in the end of Jeremiah chapter 33. Where he says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." That's a pretty significant promise, isn't it, that God makes with David. So this covenant that he makes with David is going to extend all the way through the kings, all the way through the exile, all the way ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ, which is what Matthew told us in Matthew chapter 1. See, this is his plan. And so can God's plan be thwarted? Can God's covenant promise be broken? Well, it comes dangerously close in the 9th century BC. And God's going to use one woman and her husband at great risk to themselves to save the day. So can God use one person to accomplish his plan? Is one person too few for God? Well, watch this. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are ruled by wicked kings at this point in the 9th century BC. But there's a link between the two, and it's a lady named Ataliah. It's a lady named Ataliah. Ataliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Maybe you've heard of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked kings of the northern, the wicked king and queen of the northern kingdom of Israel. That's their daughter, Ataliah. She also happens to be the wife of a man named Jehoram, who is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So she's the link that connects the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And she is just like her mama Jezebel. She is wicked. She is evil. She is an idolater. And you'll see a little bit later the lengths to which she goes to secure power for herself. In fact, when the text tells us in 2 Kings 8 and in 2 Chronicles 21, when the text tells us that Jehoram is a wicked king, this is what it says. It says he was a wicked man, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And she influenced him to do evil. So Jehoram, as part of his wickedness, kills off the rest of his brothers so that there's no competition for the throne of Judah. He kills them off. And God, after he leads Judah into wickedness and idolatry, God sends a letter through the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, the prophet, predicts at God's bidding that Jehoram's sons are going to be destroyed and that he is also going to be destroyed. And so a little bit later on, the Philistines come and they take his sons and they kill all of them but one. And he ends up getting some unidentified stomach disease and ends up dying a pretty horrific death. And no one really cares that he's gone. That's Jehoram. Well, after his demise, his son Ahaziah becomes king. And again, the text tells us that his wicked mother Athaliah influences him to wickedness and to evil. So in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3, we read that he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother, that's Athaliah, was his counselor in doing wickedly. You see a pattern developing here around this woman, Athaliah. Well, Ahaziah doesn't make it a year before he's killed at the age of 23. And now, Athaliah can make her move. She can make her move. She, great, you know, grandmother as she is, massacres all of her grandchildren. She sets about to destroy all of the heirs to the throne of David in order that she might become queen. The writer in Chronicles tells us in chapter 22, verse 10. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. Aren't you glad she wasn't your grandmother? Right? She arose and destroyed all the members of the royal family of David. Now remember, God has made this eternal covenant with David that his dynasty will never end. And here comes this woman who gets within a hair of breaking the chain. What is God going to do? What is God going to do about this this threat? She almost succeeds in her plan to eliminate the heirs of David and destroy what God had promised. And so in many ways, the promise is hanging by the thread, except for the courage of one woman and her priest husband. Here's how it happens. In verses 10 to 12, a lady named Jehoshabeth, who is the daughter of the late King Jehoram, and a sister of Ahaziah, gets wind of Athaliah's actions. And he says to, so while Athaliah is carrying out her plan, Jehoshabeth goes in and rescues a little infant named Joash, who happens to be the only remaining male heir to the throne of David. She goes in, rescues him, and decides, along with her husband, who is the high priest, a man named Jehoiada, to hide the infant in the temple in order to protect him from Athaliah. Now, would you have the courage to do that? Would you have the courage to stand in the face of a wickedly powerful queen and rescue this sole remaining heir? That's what Jehoshabeth does. And they hide him in the temple. And hiding them in the temple is both symbolic and pragmatic. It's pragmatic because the temple of God is probably the one place that Athaliah will not come. She's wicked. And Jehoiada, as the high priest, would have been there quite often and could have taken care of things. But it's also symbolic. And here's where it's symbolic. Because God is taking ownership of the covenant. See, God is going to protect this sole remaining heir, Joash. And so it becomes symbolic that she hides him in the temple with his nurse, serving as a reminder that God remembers his covenant with David. Well, 6 years later, 6 years pass, and in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 23, in the seventh year, Jehoiada, again, he's the high priest, took courage. The NIV says that Jehoiada showed his strength, and he entered into a covenant with different soldiers and with other key players in Judah, and with some Levites, and they come up with a plan to take this little guy, Joash, and to see him anointed as the rightful king, the rightful Davidic king in Judah. And so they make plans, and they decide how they're going to go about doing it. And then down in verse 11, they brought out the king's son, and they put the crown on him, and they gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king." Well, Atalia, as you might imagine, hears about this, and she goes and she finds him, and she shouts, "Treason!" But there's no one there to help her, because the rightful king has now been anointed. And so they capture her, and in verse 15, they kill Atalia. Joash, if you continue to read the story, Joash goes on. He reigns for 40 years. And through the counsel of Jehoiada, he brings about a lot of reforms to Judah. And he goes down, even though the end of his life is a bit dodgy, he goes down as one of the eight good kings of Judah. And it's all because God used one woman and her husband at great risk to themselves to show courage in the face of evil. What a story, huh? You should read your Bible, because there's a lot of stories in there like that that are good, all right? Now, it's a great story. So, again, the question, can God use one person to accomplish his purpose? Is one person too few for God to use? Can God use a group of teenagers who simply say, "You know what? Okay, I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to show courage. I'm going to take courage. I'm going to step out." Can God use just one person who might seem insignificant in order to accomplish his purpose? You bet he can. You bet he can. He does it all the time. He does it all the time using seemingly insignificant people who have the courage to stand against the culture around them, or have the courage to step out of the boat in faith in order to accomplish his purpose. And he wants to use you. If you think about your story, many of you, if not most of you, are here today because someone in your past took the courage to share with you about who Jesus is. See, someone was the one that God used for you in your life. And that's why you're here today. So can God use just one? Well, for many of you, he did that in your life. And maybe he wants you to be that someone for someone else. That one person who will take the courage, whom he will use to accomplish his plan. Stepping out to point others to Jesus. And so here's the question. It's not, can God use just one? He can. The question is, will you be the one? Will you be the one that God uses? Will you be the one who has the courage to remain faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness, to stand against the current of the culture around us, in order to stand for Christ? Will you be the one that God uses in the lives of your friends or your family members or your coworkers to bring the message of the gospel to them? God used the courage of Jehoshabeth and her husband, Jehoiada, to protect the promise that he had made to David. And he wants to use you. And he wants to use me. The question is, will we have the courage to be faithful, even at great risk to ourselves? Well, as we close, I just want to point out briefly who the real hero of the story is. It's God. God is the real hero of the story. Because in this story, we are reminded again that God is always faithful to his covenant promises. He is providentially sitting above all things in order to ensure that his promises are kept to his people. He doesn't need us. He didn't need Jehoshabeth or Jehoiada, but he chooses to accomplish his purposes through us when we have the courage to act. He is the hero of the story. And nowhere is this facet of God's character, that he takes ownership and responsibility for his covenant promises, nowhere is that more evident than in the end of Romans chapter 8. And here we close. I just want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Is God's covenant promise in jeopardy because we endure difficulty in this life? Listen to what Paul says. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he concludes, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor queens, nor any other wicked person, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God takes responsibility for keeping his promises. And he has said that nothing can destroy the covenant that he has made with those who have trusted in Christ. Nothing. And so look, if you're here today and you're a child of God adopted into his family through faith in Jesus, then you understand that that covenant promise that God has made with you is eternal. And there's nothing that can break it. See, God is the hero of the story. And he's the hero of your story and mine. That nothing in all creation, not pain, not cancer, not divorce, not some queen, not even us, can destroy the covenant promise of God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that for us is a source of confidence, even in the midst of difficulty. Well, back in Chronicles, the promise, it looked to be in doubt, didn't it? Italia was on the throne for 6 long years. But God was faithful. And you can trust him too to keep his promises, no matter what. Let's pray as Emeka and the team come to lead us in a closing song. Father, we pray that you would give us courage, the courage to trust, the courage to step out of the boat in faith, believing that you are who you say you are. And we thank you, Father, that you choose to use us in accomplishing your plan. So, Father, again, we pray that you would give us the courage to risk it all in order to be used by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.